The Church by Edmund P. Clowney. IVP 1995. 336 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance by Mark Baker. About the author. Edmund P. Clowney, 1917 to 2005, was a professor of practical theology and former president of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. About the series. The Contours of Christian Theology series aims to give a systematic treatment to major doctrines of the Christian faith. Top priority has been given to contemporary issues, some of which may not be dealt with elsewhere from an evangelical point of view. It also seeks to rework the Orthodox evangelical position in a fresh and compelling way. Overview. The doctrine of the church is often the place where the rubber meets the road. It is the place where orthodoxy meets orthopraxy. As a result, the doctrine of the church can also be the source of division amongst God's people. Nevertheless, we must land somewhere. We can't be so focused on unity that we don't come to any conclusions. This book begins by offering a biblical theology of the church. It then covers the attributes of the church and the marks and ministry of the church. It concludes with reflections on the church's relationship with culture and on the structure of the church. Table of Contents. 1. The Colony of Heaven. 2. The People of God. 3. The Church of Christ. 4. The Fellowship of the Spirit. 5. The Gift of the Spirit. 6. I Believe, the Holy Catholic Church. 7. Holiness and Catholicity. 8. The Marks of the Church. 9. The Service of Worship. 10. The Nurture of the Church. 11. The Mission of the Church. 12. The Church in the World's Cultures. 13. The Kingdom, the Church, and the State. 14. The Structure of Christ's Church. 15. The Ministry of Women in the Church. 16. The Gifts of the Spirit in the Church. 17. The Gift of Prophecy in the Church. 18. The Sacraments. Summary. Chapters 1 through 5. A Biblical Theology of the Church. What is the Church? Is it universal or local? How does the church relate with the world? Theologians throughout the centuries have wrestled with these key questions. In our day, more liberal-minded theologians have given a unified answer through the statements of the World Council of Churches and Roman Catholics through Vatican II. We need a better answer than either of these two. To tackle this question, I begin with a biblical theology of the church. According to the Bible, the church is the people of God, the assembly of the body of Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Within this Trinitarian approach, there is a strong degree of continuity between the Old and New Testaments. The full flowering of the New Testament church comes out of the bud of the Old Testament people of God. In both Old and New Testaments, the people of God are God's assembly, God's dwelling, and God's chosen people. If there really is so much continuity between the Testaments, then how do we explain the dramatic changes brought by Jesus? Simply put, the church is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. When Christ reveals the power of his church in Matthew 16:18, his promise recalls the stability of the foundation stone of the temple as prophesied in Isaiah 28:15-18. Paul maintains a similar message, claiming that Christ fulfills the calling of Israel. Those united to him are by that fact the new Israel of God. Compare with Galatians 3:29. Additionally, the Spirit does not lead believers away from Jesus, but to him. The Spirit's dramatic coming at Pentecost did not inaugurate something brand new, but rather renewed the people of God to their original plan. The Spirit gives gifts to people in the church, not for relaxation and bliss, but for the work of ministry. Chapters 6 and 7. Attributes of the Church. The Nicene Creed describes the church as one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. The church is one. It is unified because it is a new community based on one foundation, Christ. The church should be united because it worships the same God. If there's disunity in the church, it is ultimately because its members worship different gods. The church must be holy. Christians' behavior must be remarkable enough to cause grudging admiration, astonished curiosity, or threatening hostility. The word Catholic does not refer to Roman Catholics, but rather to the universal nature of the church. It cannot conform to the social castes and sectarian goals that divide a fallen world. True Catholicity does not mean opening a broad path for all people. It means that all those who are on the narrow path are true disciples of Jesus, no matter how diverse. Racism denies Catholicity. The church has often been put to shame by its failure to practice true Catholicity and to condemn racial prejudices. Finally, the church is apostolic because it is built on the gospel and the mission of the first century apostles. Chapters 8 through 12, Marks and Ministry of the Church. The Protestant reformers recognized three marks of the church: the preaching of the word, the observance of the sacraments, and church discipline. The burgeoning of parachurch organizations has blurred these lines. Some parachurch ministries have messages that sound like sermons, and even administer communion at large gatherings. But how can they practice effective discipline without being known personally in local expressions? Parachurch ministries should seek to serve the local church, not try to replace it. The church can also be explained through a series of interconnected relationships. The church is both invisible, as God sees it, and visible, as we see it. The two are not the same, but they are interconnected. Likewise, the church is both universal and local. Rather than trying to say that one of these has priority over the other, we should be content to conclude that the church can be expressed at more than one level. Furthermore, the church is more of an organism than an institute. The work of church officers should work more on the level of a family than a business. The Bible refers to two tasks of the church: worship and nurture. God does not need us. He does not ask for references when he calls us into his service. Nevertheless, we know God by serving and worshiping him. The structure of the church's worship should be regulated by the elements of worship described in the New Testament. While adherence to this regulative principle might make some feel restricted, it should rather be seen as ordered freedom in our worship services. The nurture of the church should reflect God's own nurture of his people. God the Father instructs and trains his children, Christ teaches his disciples, and the Spirit equips the saints to serve the nurture of the body. This approach will safeguard church leaders from making church members into their disciples instead of disciples of Jesus himself. Finally, the church's nurture of its own members should flow out into its mission to the rest of the world. The church cares for its own because God cares for his people. Likewise, the church brings the gospel to the world because God himself is on mission to the world. Some churches focus too much on nurture to the detriment of mission. Others go to the opposite extreme. But the Great Commission at the end of this gospel, Matthew 28:18-20, must not be isolated from the Great Constitution in the heart of the gospel, Matthew 16:17-19. Though there are many theories for how the church should relate to culture, the best approach is to recognize that Christ transforms culture. The very survival of ordered human culture shows the Lord's restraint on the disintegration of sin. Because culture is bound up with humanness, mission must not attempt to destroy it. The church should not be altogether against culture, or altogether for it, or even in ambivalence toward it. Rather, it should seek to transform it with the gospel. Chapters 13-18, Structure of the Church. The church should maintain a separate identity from the state. Christians can submit to God's leadership by submitting to earthly authority. Romans 13:1-4. Nevertheless, Christians might occasionally need to criticize an unjust government. Compare with Luke 13:32, Mark 6:18, Acts 23:3. Christians must favor a limited role for government, to support life and restrain evil, but not to enforce the righteous living that is the standard of morality for Christ's church. The church itself is to have its own leadership and structure, but church government is organized for service, not dominion. Each church should have elders who lead the church and deacons who serve the church. The Bible's teaching on women in the church should not be seen as merely cultural appropriation. Paul refers to the creation order when giving instructions for women in the church, which is not something that could be overturned based on cultural preference. 1 Corinthians 11:3 and 7-8. The unique relationship between men and women does not begin with the fall, nor does it cease in the new covenant people of God. Rather, all is transformed by the love of Christ, so that the rule of the husband seeks the wife's good, and the pain of childbearing is fellowship with the Savior. Paul's notoriously difficult description of women being saved through childbearing contrasts godly women with gossiping idlers and illustrates how a woman's acceptance of motherhood fulfills a calling from the Lord and commends the faith to others. Many Christians have divided over various positions on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Regardless of where one lands on the spectrum of cessationism or continuationism, all Christians can rejoice that the gift of tongues at Pentecost reverses the curse of Babel. At Pentecost, the sign of judgment became a sign of blessing. Similarly, Christians across the spectrum can agree that the ardor of the Spirit never negates the order of the Spirit, who brought order from chaos at creation. The gift of tongues should be seen as an actual language that can be interpreted. The modern expression of free vocalization does not seem to be an actual language and should probably not be understood as practicing the gift of tongues. Nevertheless, contrary to John MacArthur, there is nothing inherently wrong with this practice, and a person practicing it in an attitude of devotion, using the name of the Father and of the Lord Jesus, is shielded by the power of one addressed and adored. Regarding prophecy, Wayne Grudem has made a robust case for a fundamental difference between Old and New Testament prophecy. He claims that New Testament prophecy does not have to be infallible. For Grudem, Christians should actively discern every prophecy given and hold fast to what is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. But Grudem places too much interpretive freight on this one verse, and such phenomena should be understood as impressions, not as prophecy. Finally, the church celebrates two sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. The sacraments are the word made visible. They are joined to the preaching and teaching of the word, and the word gives them their authority. Yes, the sacraments are symbols, but they are symbols meant to be experienced and enjoyed in the presence of God and his people. The Lord's Supper is not a self-served, frozen TV dinner, enjoyed alone before the television screen. In contrast to the Roman Catholic view, a person must have faith to receive the benefit of the sacrament. Nevertheless, in continuity with the Old Testament rite of circumcision, infants can receive baptism as a sign of entrance into God's covenant. Only believers in Jesus, however, should take the Lord's Supper based on the strong warnings against misuse of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, 23-34. Though Christians' opinion on the sacraments may differ, ultimately, we can rejoice in this. The unchanging Christ still gives the bread and the cup, sealing his presence until the day when the mission of the church is finished. And with that host from every family and nation, we will see him whom we love, and he will eat with us again in resurrection glory. Mark Baker, PhD, Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, serves as director of the Risen Institute, located in Cypress, Texas. Copyright 2022, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.